You have your Bibles with you this evening, and please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we will read from the last verse, verse 25. Genesis 2 and 25. This is the word of God. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Amen. Let's just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We would ask you this evening to teach us from it. Reveal yourself through it and teach us how to apply it as you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. As we pray in Jesus' name for our blessing and for your glory. Amen. Well, this evening we continue our series on the creation account in early Genesis. We've seen God create his perfect universe, demonstrating his majesty and power in chapter 1. And we've seen his care, his protection, his provision, and his love for those he created in his own image in chapter 2, as we took a closer look at that sixth day and his relationship with mankind. Everything was literally rosy in the garden. As if we'd never heard the story of what happens next, then we could easily have expected an eternity of fellowship between the man and the woman and their loving provider, God. Unfortunately, we know that it didn't quite pan out that way. And the first clue to this is in that opening verse, that opening line of the third chapter. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." This is extra information given to the reader that may not have been immediately apparent in the events described. This is the narrator giving us a clue that we should be wary of what is about to unfold through this animal. For many of the local cultures and nearby religions, snakes were significant creatures, being at the same time worshipped and despised. They were associated by some with rebirth and rejuvenation, possibly on account of the shedding of their skin. And they were considered the antagonists of men by other civilizations, including the Babylonians. Even today in other cultures, snakes invoke a combination of fear and wonder. The king cobra is closely associated with the deities of Hinduism, but is also one of the most dreaded creatures on the Asian subcontinent. Growing up to 18 feet long, these snakes can raise the front third of their bodies up off the ground in a defensive posture, meaning that they can look most human beings in the eye before they strike. That seems pretty scary to me. But of course, as we remember from chapter 1, God spoke all creatures into being, and so there is no special aura surrounding serpents as animals themselves. But this beast, of course, is no mere snake. For a start, it can talk. Eve, who is about to have a conversation with it, doesn't seem to think that there is anything wrong with this, which may suggest a naivety in the woman who has known only good things in her time in the garden. Coupled with the indication that the serpent is crafty, its ability to speak rings alarm bells for anyone reading this passage. For the Jews wandering in the desert after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the snake would go on to be listed among the unclean animals. In Numbers 21:6, we read of God sending venomous snakes among them in response to their cursing of Moses and God. So for the Israelites, the first readers of this text, the very idea of this slinking, slithering instrument of death making an appearance in God's glorious garden must have instilled a feeling of dread about the events to come. And with good reason. For although the snake itself was a part of God's good creation and by itself was no threat or menace to the man and the woman in the garden, the person pulling the strings is dangerous. He is evil. He is Satan. Some of today's more liberal theologians fail to link Satan with the serpent, but the evidence, while implicit, is apparent in Scripture, both Old Testament and New. In Genesis 3:14, God speaks in personal terms with the snake, using the phrase, "all the days of your life," which he would never do with a mere animal. In John 8:44, Jesus describes Satan as a murderer from the beginning, which is a clear reference to the scene in the garden where mankind lost its grip on life. This snake is the presence of Satan in the garden, in Eden. And we can see that from the exchange of conversation that follows, where his words stand against the word of God and the will of God, instead furthering the cause of Satan on earth, which is to lead us away from our loving heavenly Father. And you know, his ultimate goal has never changed. He doesn't want us to have anything to do with God. He wants us to consider ourselves to be the most important people in the universe. He wants our will to be the most important driving force in our lives. He wants us bound in self-indulgence and self-interest. He wants us enslaved in sin. He wants us dead and useless in the spiritual battle that rages on earth right now. And we can see that from the very first words that he speaks through this serpent. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Now, it's incredibly tempting to pick up straight away that with subtlety and cunning, the snake is asking the woman to question what God has commanded them. However, we must first look at the first two words on their own initially, as they give away Satan's ultimate motivation in his project. Did God? God, or in Hebrew, Elohim, is the name for God that magnifies his authority and majesty and supremacy. It's the name associated with the creative power and wisdom of chapter 1 as he fashions everything out of nothing in perfection, exactly as he willed it. However, I know, as you will remember from our first look at chapter 2, when the focus of the narrative changes, so does the name of God. The relationship between God and man is at the heart of chapter 2, and so the name God is replaced with the name the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. This is the name that amplifies the covenantal character of God, the name that emphasizes his relationship, the relationship with him that we have been blessed with, the name that is synonymous with his love and his care and his perfect provision. It's the name that is used throughout the Eden narrative until now. And all because the enemy of God wants the woman to forget about that relationship, to forget that she has the gift of fellowship with a God so astounding that he made everything, and yet who cares so much as to provide everything she could possibly want. This is Satan's motive. But what of his methodology? Look at how he goes about his business. First, he twists and contorts the word of God. He asks, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Compare this with Genesis 2:16, where we see the actual instruction. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" It's oh so subtle, just a minor rejigging of the actual wording. Form it into a sentence, and it changes the whole emphasis. God's statement opens with the gift of a broad range and a wide variety of fruit that Adam is free to enjoy to his heart's content. He is clear. God is giving a large and generous gift with one small condition, and that condition has a warning attached, which is also issued in the best interests of man. The devil's representation of it has the opposite tone. It's designed to sound harsh and limiting and negative, as though God's warning was controlling and as though God's restriction indicated a stingy aspect to his character. And let's not miss the final distortion of Satan's play here. It's that he speaks first to the woman. God's creation of man and woman in the way that he did, his commissioning the man with the naming of the animals, his issuing the man with the instructions for the use of the garden, all points to his template for the chain of authority in the human family. That is, that the husband has authority over the wife, the man and woman have authority over the animals, and God has authority over all. And that doesn't mean that women are valued in a lesser fashion than men, according to Scripture. Equality and authority are not the same thing. We looked closely last time at how special women are in the eyes of God, and we would all do well to imitate that in our relationships at home and beyond. But the serpent, in his approach to the woman, seeks to circumvent this divinely established arrangement. And so we see that in everything he does, Satan distorts and undermines everything that God is and everything that God says. What is the response? Well, it's not good. The first mistake that the woman makes is to engage the serpent's attempt to draw her into a conversation. The second mistake is to follow his example and misquote the word of God. She says, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Notice that she omits the word "any" tree in the garden. Notice the absence of the word "free" from a repetition of God's instruction. Notice that she too uses the name God rather than the name the Lord God. Notice that as she continues directly quoting God, that she refers to the tree that's off limits by its location and not its significance, which was clearly communicated to Adam. Notice that she adds an extra rule that never emerged from the mouth of God, that physical contact with the tree alone was enough to kill. And this one single sentence the woman has added to the Word of God, deleted from the Word of God, and altered the message brought by the Word of God. Is this an indicator that the woman is being sucked into copying the language of the serpent? Or have his cunning words already driven a sin-shaped wedge between God and the woman in her own mind? 2 Corinthians 11:3 identifies the cause of the woman's descent into sin as being Satan's words. Paul writes, "I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray." Could it be that she has so quickly become less than enamored with the provision that God has made for them? Could it be that her heart is already changing? Could it be that she's already beginning to resent her situation, as crazy as it must sound, in this perfect world? We've been listening to the sound bites of politicians in the media for months in the run-up to Thursday's election. If we ever needed evidence to suggest that clever wordplay can change the presentation of the facts, then we don't need to look much further, do we? And the woman here seems to be doing the same thing, reducing the extent of God's supply of food to merely admit that her and her husband are being fed, reducing the nature of the forbidden tree, making the restriction look petty and unwarranted, continuing the theme, making it look even more mean-spirited by saying they're not even allowed to touch it. It just all feels like this woman is unhappy. So unhappy that she's allowed the serpent's query to focus these thoughts. Now she seems to be in doubt about God's motives entirely. So much so that when Satan's next words, the words that come straight to the point and call God a liar, the woman doesn't flinch. She offers no defense of the Lord. Verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan claims that God is withholding from the man and the woman the knowledge that God alone possesses, knowledge which would put them on an equal footing with him. And he claims that God is using the fear of death as a deterrent, a bluff designed to scare them off from taking possession of something which he is jealously guarding for himself. And so again, we come back to the main thrust of Satan's lie, that the relationship between the good God and the man and the woman in the garden is not what it appears to be. From the impersonal name, the negative spin on God's word, the outright claim of his possessive and miserly character, all of it is designed to make us think that there's a better deal out there somewhere. And the tragedy of this is that Satan is still peddling the same lie thousands of years later, and people are still falling for it. I don't know how many of you heard Stephen Fry's rant about the God of the Bible in an interview on Irish TV in January of this year. It was a very passionate tirade about the injustices of a God he described as, and I quote, utterly evil, capricious, and monstrous, offering the evidence of the bad things that happen in the world to support his conclusions. His outburst is clearly the product of an acceptance of this lie about the nature of God. The reality is that the ills of the world, the disease and decay of our population, the natural disasters which claim lives in their thousands, are all features of a world broken by sin. Sin which came into the world because Satan was able to sell the lie to the first people in the beginning. The man and the woman believed that God didn't care, and through their actions, we live in a world that looks like God doesn't care. But only if you fail to look below the surface. Because if you look properly, then you'll see just how perfect the world was before man was let loose upon it. If you look properly, you'll see God's perfect provision which satisfied man's every need. If you look properly, you'll see that he loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son to die so that the stain of the sin that mankind has left on the earth doesn't have to condemn us. Friends, we need to be careful, oh so very careful, that we never succumb to this lie. We need to be every bit as shrewd and crafty as the serpent to see that lie coming to get us. Every time we face a conflict between our service to God and our interests in the world, we hear that lie whispered. Every time we see the godless having more fun than we are having, we hear that lie whispered. Why is it in this Christian life that I'm not allowed to get drunk? Why am I not allowed to indulge in casual sex? Why do I have to give away my money? Why do I have to be nice to everyone? Why am I the only one that seems to love others sacrificially? Why is God keeping me back from having fun? Why is he keeping me back from having a good time like other people are having? This is the favorite lie of the father of lies, a lie that he has wreaked havoc with for millennia. How do we defend against that lie? Well, we do what the woman failed to do. We appeal to the word of God, but we appeal to it properly. We read the words contained within. We don't rely on a close enough paraphrase of the divine revelation. We make sure we know what is in here. We make sure that we know it in context, and we make sure that we know what it means. And ultimately, that is that everything God has done in the life of man since Adam's creation to this very moment has been done for our benefit. And so when the devil comes knocking, just asking his questions, we can spot his additions and we can dismiss his deletions because they stick out like a sore thumb compared with the good and holy message of the Bible that we know. That God loved us with an unquenchable, sacrificial love, sufficient to ransom his own Son to pay the price of our sin and have us back in relationship with him that he created us for. The woman did not hear with her own ears the word of God that the serpent asked her about. The instructions were issued to her husband. He knew what God said. A perfectly created man with the sharpest of hearing and a flawless memory, there's no way that he didn't know. But the woman didn't ask her husband. She listened to the serpent. She participated in the perversion of God's established line of authority. And so, an animal which they both had dominion over is now calling the shots. And as a result, as we read in verse 6, the woman heads for the tree and she examines its fruit. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, in that moment the woman is grasping for equality with God. She's assuming the role of God at creation, giving approval to what is there before her. She describes the fruit as pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. The woman is here on the brink of utter catastrophe. What on earth is her husband going to say when he hears all this? What is he going to say when he finds out that the woman has allowed Satan's questions to turn her from worship of God to worship of self? What is he going to do to reestablish the lines of authority that God instituted, that we read of in chapter 2? Where is he when all this is happening? He's standing right next to her. He is watching and he is listening and he does absolutely nothing to stop it. We read there in verse 6 that as a woman eats from the tree, she gives fruit to her husband who was with her. Now, if we were native Hebrew speakers, then we would have realized by this time that every time the serpent says you, that he's using it as plural and talking to both Adam and Eve at the same time. Why? Why does he stand there and ignore a talking snake when he should know better? For he's already been up close and personal with every creature that God has made. Why does he stand here powerless to stop what Satan is leading his wife into? The answer is simple. He didn't want to. He didn't want to because the knowledge of good and evil, because being like God appealed to him too. Paul's writings conclude that Eve was deceived by the snake, but there's no such absolution for Adam. There are no excuses for him and his inactivity. The reason that Christian tradition plants the blame for sin entering the world firmly on his shoulders is because he should have known better. He did know what the Word of God was. He did know his position in the line of authority that was being turned on its head before his very eyes. And still he does nothing to intervene. And at this moment, the disruption of family authority is complete. The woman is listening to the snake. The man is listening to the woman. And nobody is paying any heed to God. Even as Eve reaches for the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam doesn't stop her. His turnaround from bearing the glory of God to turning his back on his heavenly Father is taking him so far from what is right and what is good and what God intended that he stands by and watches as his wife, the woman who inspired words of spontaneous poetry the first time he clapped eyes on her, as she takes the forbidden fruit. He knows what God told them the consequences would be. It would mean death. But Satan, speaking through this snake, told them that it would not. And so he lets Eve be the guinea pig. He remains silent and inactive while she tastes the fruit first. How low can you go? Paranoid rulers of years gone by who feared assassination by poisoning would have servants test their food and drink before they would eat to make sure that it hadn't been tainted. But your wife, the only other human being on earth, what a monstrosity this perfect man is becoming. How damaging the effects of sin are and how swiftly they attack the soul. He should have known better. He should have been better. He should have been what he was created to be. He should have been a man, a real man, not a man's man, but God's man. And every man in this room should do the same at all times. Because if we would call ourselves sons of God, then we must act like we are sons of God. The media perception of the Christian man is halfway between the soap opera portrayal of a wet and woolly vicar and Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. Yes, we should be as warm and helpful as these characters, and we should love other human beings. That fact is not in dispute. But brothers, we are involved in spiritual battle every single day of our lives. And so alongside that, we need to be warriors for God. And as warriors for God, we need to see the dangers coming for our wives and for our families and for our friends and for our church. And we need to put ourselves between our loved ones and the enemy. And we need to bludgeon to death anything that tries to lead us away from God and into sin, no questions asked. And we need to do this wearing the belt of truth, wearing the breastplate of righteousness, carrying the shield of faith, wearing the helmet of salvation, and brandishing the sword of the Spirit, which is this, the Word of God. Guys, isn't this the man that you want to be? Ladies, isn't this the man that you will be happy to have the authority in your family unit? We cannot do it in our own strength. We can only do it when equipped and empowered through prayer and knowing the Word of God. Meditate on it daily. Sharpen the sword of the Spirit and have it ready to be used both day and night. From verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. The rhythm of these verses reinforces the speed at which things went downhill. She took, she ate, she gave, he ate. They realized it all happens so fast, too fast. Like the mouse who agonizes over whether the block of cheese is safe to eat, or the fish that nibbles at the very edge of the bait, assessing whether it can safely be consumed, and then bang, the trap snaps shut, the hook is set, and it's all over. A couple in the garden who were, when we began our reading this evening, saw no issue with their nakedness and are now painfully aware of it. The fruit of the tree had given them knowledge, yes, but not how they envisaged it. It's not what they thought it would be like. They are aware of their own guilt. They are conscious of their shame. They know that they've broken the one rule that was issued to them, and in doing so rebelled against the Lord God. For all their pursuit of knowledge, they hadn't even the wisdom to fashion adequate clothes for themselves. They don't make garments like God makes for them in verse 21. They make coverings and out of fig leaves. Have you ever seen a fig leaf? They grow in three lobes, which means there are two big spaces that you can see through. Instead of a God-like reservoir of intelligence, this fruit has only enabled them to perceive the worst about themselves. And why should we be surprised? Do we really think that Satan, the father of lies, would play it straight? Do we really think that there wouldn't be some destructive twist in there to get things his own way? Of course not. And you know, he never changes. Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. Three times the enemy tempts the Lord to abandon his mission and pledge allegiance to him. On his third attempt, we read this from verse 8. Again, the devil took him, that's Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. All the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He's never finished trying to make his temptations look better than they are. He reveals the best bits and hides the worst. He never stops showing his gifts in their best possible light. But here in Matthew, he's dealing with a different, perfect individual. And this one isn't taken in by him. This one knows how much the Father loves him. This one, though divine himself, doesn't see equality with God as something to be grasped. This one is Jesus Christ, God the Son, who died to pay the price of sin that we were infected with through Adam's rebellion in the garden, who wiped our slate clean, and who has rooms prepared for us in his Father's house where we will spend eternity with him. Satan's motives never change. His methods never change. And the way to defeat him has never changed. In the garden, Eve listened to the serpent. Adam listened to Eve. Nobody was listening to God. And the consequences were disastrous. In the wilderness, Jesus turned to the Word of God and sent the enemy packing. If this is your first time in church, or your first time hearing of these events, then please do me a favor and read chapter 2 of Genesis when you get home. If you don't have a Bible, I can get you one. Read chapter 2, because I haven't spent long enough describing the abundance of God's gracious provision this evening, and I don't want you to miss out on that part of the story. Because it's among the best evidence to prove that God does love us, and that Satan is the liar. And if you can see that, you will realize that sin is an issue that needs dealt with. In the world in general, yes, but also in your life personally, which is bad news. The good news is that God has made provision once again. And by believing in his Son and having faith in his Son and trusting in his Son, that sin is paid for. It is nailed to the cross, and you will bear it no more. And if there's any way this church can serve you as you test these things, then please do not hesitate to speak to someone before you leave. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Satan will keep coming. He's lost the war because Christ has saved us, but he still wants us to sin and cost us reward in heaven. This is our defense against him. This is our weapon to fight him. Keep it handy, keep it honed, and send him packing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the glorious provision that you have afforded us since the creation of the world. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who opens eyes and exposes the lies of the enemy, lies which slander your character and rob you of the glory that is rightfully yours. We thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we have a special revelation that allows us to know you better and know how you would have us live to glorify you. And we thank you this evening that in that word we have an uncontainable weapon to wield in the spiritual battles against the devil and his agents. We ask that you would equip us and empower us for this fight, that you would etch your word on our hearts and in our minds and keep our eyes set on our final rest in your presence. All this we ask for our blessing and for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.